This evening's message is titled, Our Sin and Our Advocate. I hope it is common knowledge, and I think it is, for us that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that through His death we have our sins covered and forgiven by His blood when we receive His sacrifice through faith. This, along with the victorious resurrection from the dead, is the hope that we must embrace to become children of God. We are all under the sacrificial blood of Christ applied to us through faith in His work, if indeed we have come to know Him. These are truths we believe and preach to others because it is these truths that bring us to God. And as important as these truths are for an unbeliever to hear and grasp in order to be forgiven and come to know God, they don't stop being relevant for the Christian. The gospel is not merely a doorway to faith. It is better to think of it as the foundation of faith. Because when you go through a doorway, once you're inside the house, the doorway is not so important. But a foundation, no matter how many stories you build on top of it, is always at the center of your building. And without it, you would have no building at all, or a very flimsy one that will collapse in time. Everything that we build onto our life as we seek to grow closer to God is built on this foundation. It is the rock that the wise man built upon, and a lack of this rock will prove destructive to the builder. In the previous chapter, we saw the Apostle John draw the narrow line of what a Christian's thoughts should be on our own sin. On the one hand, walking in sin without repentance, without growth, is impossible, since God is light, and those who know Him will walk in the same light of His pure character. On the other hand, if we pretend that we have stopped sinning altogether, we are actually lying to ourselves and lying about God. And more frightening, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is obviously not in a person who thinks that they have ceased sin altogether. If someone believes they have ceased sinning, they are never confessing their sins. They are never repenting of their sins. They are never being convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sins. And those are things that the Holy Spirit does in every believer's life. Which is why we came to the conclusion in our sermon last week that sinless perfectionism is a salvation issue. You cannot be saved if you believe that you have stopped sinning for altogether, that you never sin. 1 John 1, 6 through 10 makes it very clear. Knowing God means having the truth about ourselves, at least to a broader extent, lit up as the truth about God has been lit up. Now, temporary stumbling into sin, followed by genuine repentance and confession of those sins, is to be expected in the Christian life. And as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, we will grow in grace, both in our awareness of our sins and in our ability to fight it by God's grace. Today, I want to look at the first two verses of our text in chapter 2 and look at how the gospel informs and empowers us to fight sin in our lives. We know we are supposed to confess our sins, and that when we confess our sins, He is able and faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But verses 1 and 2, although there is, and I said this a few weeks ago, there is some amount of repetition in 1 John. So you often see similar themes and patterns repeated throughout the letter. But I think that there's a bit more depth to explore on this issue that is worth diving into tonight. Remember back in verse 3 and 4, and we got two reasons why the gospel was preached in the first place, and why these epistles written by the apostles were written. These use the first person plural, we, giving us the idea that that these are general descriptions, that John isn't just talking about his letter, but he is talking about the letters that the apostles write in general. Because later on he uses a singular. He says I a lot more later on in the epistle. The gospel was preached by all the apostles. And we're told in verse 3 that it was preached by all the apostles so that the elect might have fellowship with the Father and with them. It was to connect those who God has chosen into the family of faith, into the church, before Christ returns. And then in verse 4, the epistles were written so that the believer's joy might be complete in further instruction and knowledge in the truth. If we remain baby Christians our whole lives, we will never grow in joy. There will be a staleness to our life, and the chances of falling away and proving our faith disingenuous are much higher. And so you see the kind of almost the two pieces of the Great Commission there even. Because they preached the gospel, and then they wrote these epistles to help grow those who had heard the gospel and give them a deeper understanding and maturity in the knowledge of the truth. Now, John writes in a first person singular. He says, I am writing these things. This tells us that his reason here is a bit more specific to his letter. And this is backed up by the use of the words, my little children. This fatherly language, which we will look at a bit more later, is meant to invoke a soft, personal affection between the apostle and the members of this particular church. And there are two parts of the message in these two verses. First is the purpose of the letter, and second is the action his readers are to take in response to what he has to say. First, he makes it clear that the purpose of this letter is that these believers may not sin. After telling them that saying they are without sin would be a lie, he wants to make it clear that this doesn't mean we are to throw up our hands and let sin take over our lives. In fact, it is because he knows that sin is still an active force in the life of the believer that he is writing this letter in the first place. Think about it. What would be the point of the letters and the epistles of the New Testament if sin was not still a problem that Christians face? We would be immediately mature Christians. There would be no conflicts in the church. There would be no fights or quarrels. There would be no jealousy. We would all be loving each other, serving each other, praying, and evangelizing as much as we should be. But each of these epistles is proof that we're not. And even though John is using the singular here, I think we can find sin at the heart of most of the epistles in the New Testament. In Corinth, there was sexual immorality and pride prevalent in the church. In Galatia, it was false teaching. In Ephesians, there's an emphasis on living according to the Spirit and not in sinful desires. In 1 Peter, there's this encouragement to live holy lives. Why talk about sin and holiness if Christians live perfect sinless lives already? All of these letters assume that sin is something that Christians continue to struggle with and deal with. And the epistles are written, and this epistle especially, is written to help us know how to deal with that problem in our own hearts as we face it. The fact that Christians still fall into sin does not negate the fact that we are called to walk in light. And there are two, there's a seeming paradox here. There's two truths. Christians don't walk in the darkness. And at the same time, Christians are not sinless in this life. How do these two truths relate to each other? That is, I think, a difficulty we all struggle with at one point or another as we are working out our theology. It is something that the church has wrestled with throughout the ages. And it has led many into false teachings. But the fact that Christians still fall into sin does not negate the fact that we are called to walk the light. These two parts of the Christian life must be seen as complementary, not as opposites. Because this is how John sees these two truths. But it is important to look at how John delivers this purpose to his readers. First, let's look at the phrase, "my little children." John uses phrases similar to this throughout the book. If you keep reading the book of 1 John, for example, in chapter 2, verse 18, you see the word children used. And this language of closeness in verse 7, the word beloved is used, and that's just in chapter 2. It keeps going throughout the book. This language establishes two things about the role that John is taking. He is a father to this church. And that's not to say he is called father, like Catholics or Anglicans call their priests. But he takes the role of a father for them, a father figure, meaning he is one that they look up to for guidance and leadership as an apostle. There's a certain amount of spiritual authority inherent in what he is saying, an authority that is made even greater by the fact that this letter is God-breathed scripture. His readers must take what the apostle is saying seriously, because he is not just some guy spouting his opinion. He is their apostle, the inspired apostle of God. And at the same time, there really is an affection here. And this is important to recognize. John isn't going on an angry rampage about sin in this text. He isn't hitting them over the head with this letter. He is approaching them with the kindness of a father who loves his children dearly. This is meant to mirror the affection John knows that God has for his children as their heavenly father. There is a compassion, a kindness, and a closeness that not only comes from the apostle, but from God himself. As Hebrews 4:15 tells us, Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses to sin, even though he was without sin. He knows the temptation. He knows the difficulty there is to resist the pull to indulge our sinful flesh. In short, John wants to communicate that he is sympathetic to their struggle with sin. And at the same time, he is not beating around the bush. And he clearly says that the purpose behind this letter is so that the readers will not sin. So he is hitting this balance. His affectionate language should not be taken as a signal that sin is not a big deal. Remember that Jesus describes fighting sin with the image of self-mutilation. Being willing to cut off hands and pluck out eyes rather than to give in to temptation. Because when we give in to sin, there is always a danger that it will capture our hearts and lead us astray and lead us into apostasy. Sin is a big deal, but that does not negate the fact that God loves those who are his and is fatherly and sympathetic and affectionate to Christians who still struggle with sin. However, this isn't all that John wants to say about sin. There is a question we need to ask. How are we supposed to go about walking in the light if we are so prone to stumble into darkness? This is the seeming paradox, again, that we are facing. How can those two things be true? How can we stumble into sin? And you know, if you live the Christian life, it is so often. It is so often we fall into sin. And you read some of the lists in the New Testament of sins, and Paul in Romans 1 is putting greed beside murder. You know, the sins of our heart besides the worst sins of our hands. And we fall into these sins daily, hourly. So how can I say that I'm walking in the light when I still struggle with the darkness? And that's the question I want to look at tonight. What hope does this letter give us for reaching out of the darkness and staying in the light? After all, though it is a massive encouragement to know God is there to help us and sympathize with us, we need a firm object beneath our feet if we are going to push ourselves out of the mire of sin by God's grace. And this is where the second part of our text comes in. Look at the words, "But if anyone does sin." Now, we already saw in chapter 1 that, of course, Christians are going to sin. If you say you are without sin, you are a liar, and the truth is not in you. So why does he use the word "if"? It doesn't seem, from reading chapter 1, it doesn't seem like it's just a possibility. It seems like it's an inevitability, doesn't it? Why does he use the word "if"? I think if John had said "when," which is maybe what we think should be there, "when you sin," "when anyone does sin," I think if he had used the word "when," it would have sounded like he is throwing that possibility up to inevitable fate. And the Christian, I think it's a perspective thing. The Christian is not meant to go through life with this constant resignation to the fact that we will definitely fall into sin. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus commands us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Not a single Christian has been able to keep that in this life. In Hebrew culture, perfection was much more than just purity. It was about completion. It was about finishing. This is why Paul says that Christ had to be made perfect. That's not to say that Christ wasn't pure. He was born sinless. But be made perfect meant he had to go through his life and fulfill the requirements of the law and then fulfill the requirements on our behalf by dying for our sins. This is what being made perfect means. It means he had to be made complete so that he could be our righteous Savior as fully man and fully God. We are to be completely like our Father in heaven. Be perfect like your Father is perfect. Our mindset as we go through life needs to focus on the character of God. But here's the thing. We won't be completely like our Father in heaven in this life. I mean, we will never be completely like our Father in heaven because He is God and we will never be God. But what Christ is talking about is character. That Jesus is commanding us to reflect the character of God in our lives perfectly. Like the cleanest, clearest mirror. One so clear that you would look into it and not know you were looking into a mirror. That is this perfect reflection of God's character and love and patience and sinlessness. And that is something that we can't do. But Jesus still commands us to do it. Is Jesus commanding us something that we have no hope of ever fulfilling? Well, no, because we will be perfect one day. But Jesus is giving us a mindset to live our lives by. One that is not focused on our inevitable sins, but one that is focused on our inevitable glory. Do you see the difference? Let me give you an example of this mindset. Imagine I'm going to play a game of chess with Simeon. Who's going to win? Simeon's going to win. No question. Now, there's two ways I could approach this game. I could approach it with, I'm going to try my hardest to win. I'm going to put my mind to it and really try to beat Simeon in this game of chess. Or I could approach that game and say, I'm just going to lose, guys. So, whatever. How good do you think I'm going to do with the first mindset compared to the second mindset? I'm probably going to do a lot better the first mindset. And this is actually something, like, Jess is a lot better at board games than me, and sometimes I do fall into that, where I just don't take the game seriously anymore because I know she's going to win anyway. And she does. How seriously we take something does affect the result. This is the way we should be thinking about sin. Yes, you are going to sin. Unless you die in the very near future, or Christ returns in like an hour or less, you are certainly going to sin again. But if you are always thinking that, you are not going to have the motivation to grow in grace than you will if you focus on what else is true. The Holy Spirit is in you to help you defeat sin. You are a child of light. You are a soldier of holiness that God calls to perfection. And although you will not reach it in this life, you will reach it by His grace. There are certain truths that are true, but they're just not helpful to think about. You can swim in the ocean and think about how many sharks there are in there, and that's not going to help you very much. Or you can swim in the ocean and think about the fact that most people swim in the ocean and they're just fine. And the chance of getting it, in fact, statistically, you're more likely to be killed by a deer than by a shark. So you know, truths and in their context, some are just not helpful to focus on. And if we're only focusing on this inevitability that we are going to sin, of course I'm going to sin. I'm going to sin today. It can create this passive attitude towards sin. And that's not going to help us grow in grace. This if is an if because it's made to sound like an exception. Because it should be an exception to our normal way of life. This if is when we find ourselves falling into sin. Falling into sin is not something we should actively expect, even though it will happen. And when it does happen, and that's not to say we are to lie to ourselves and expect we're going to be sinless, but because that's foolish, but it's all about what we're focusing on, right? So what happens when we do fall into sin? Where do we go? And what do we do? This is the question that the text assumes we are asking ourselves. And this is something interesting. If we were simply to move on, if the Christian life's, if our way of dealing with sin was simply, oh yeah, I sinned, but whatever, I'll just keep going. If that were the way that John thought we should be approaching sin, this verse wouldn't be necessary. There's a truth we need to grasp. And as we already saw in chapter 1, there's something we need to do, right? Confess our sins. When a Christian sins, we are meant to feel like it is not normal. Like something is wrong, because it is. And we can't just brush over that. John Owen said that when a Christian sins, it is a cause for them to weep. Realizing that they have fallen into sin is meant to awaken in us not a condemning guilt, but rather a grief. This is because as those who walk as light and children of light, we hate the darkness like God hates the darkness. And it is sorrowful to our souls when we find ourselves in darkness. When we find ourselves falling into a practice, into an attitude, into a thought, or a word that is antithetical to what we stand for as children of light. It's not only, and it's interesting, we've actually gone against our identity. We've damaged our identity. And that is upsetting. It should be. But much further beyond this, we have damaged the image and glory of God. Our own identity is not about ourselves. It is about Him whom we are meant to reflect as lights in this dark world. That image is defaced when we sin. And this is truly the most tragic thing in the universe. It is the true horror and evil behind all sin, that the glory of God is not met. However, I want to make this distinction. Sin should cause weeping and grief, but it should not cause despair. It should never cause despair. Because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word for advocate is the same word used of the Holy Spirit in John 14:26, which is there translated as helper in the ESV. The word simply means to come on someone's behalf, either for help or for representation. A lawyer is an advocate. A friend can be an advocate in certain situations. When someone writes a reference letter for you, they are being a kind of advocate. Here we are told that Jesus is our advocate before the Father, meaning that He is representing us before God. Verse 2 tells us that He is the propitiation for our sins. So this word advocate and the word propitiation are very linked. You may remember us going over the topic of propitiation at Easter. It describes something known in Christian theology as the great exchange. Our guilt is put on Christ, and His sacrifice satisfies the wrath of God that is justly poured out on our sin. And His righteousness is swapped for our sin and applied to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes propitiation like this. For our sake, God made Him to be sin, that's Christ, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Right? So Jesus becomes our sin in God's eyes, and we become His righteousness in God's eyes. When God looked at Christ on the cross, He saw your sin. So that when He looks on us, He sees Christ's righteousness. It is not good enough to have an advocate with the Father. We need an advocate who is a righteous advocate. It's not good enough for you to have a lawyer if your lawyer is bad at his job. You need a good lawyer if you are going to win your case. Jesus is called the righteous one. And so He stands as a good advocate in our place before the Father. And the Father sees His righteousness. This is what happened when you became a Christian. God stopped seeing your sin and started seeing Christ's righteousness, covering you and hiding your sins from His eyes. Sins that were taken care of in Christ's own body on the cross. But here is the truth that John is telling us, because his readers already know this. They are believers. This is a church he is writing to. They came to faith. They understand the propitiation, the great exchange. They understand that their sins were nailed upon the cross of Christ and that Christ's righteousness is on them. But what does that have to do with my sin now? What does that have to do with me as a Christian trying to find the line between falling into sin and walking in light? What John is telling us is that the doctrine of propitiation is not for when you just become a first Christian. It's not just, rather, for when you become a Christian. Jesus is your high priest, not just on the day you were converted. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have one now. Listen to the words of Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Did you hear that? Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now, this does not mean that Christ is dying over and over again, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, happens at communion. But he is there in the heavenly temple on our behalf as our high priest, continually representing us before the Father. Our sins are already paid for. And if we were to represent ourselves before God for a moment, God would see our sin. God would see the sins you commit now. If the cross was simply wiping our slate clean, it would not be clean for long. But our sins are paid for, past, present, and future. And the righteousness of Christ is constantly being waved in our place in the heavenly courtroom, in the heavenly temple. And John is pointing us to this fact, this doctrine of propitiation, when talking about when Christians sin. Why? Because the gospel never stopped being the answer to sin. Nothing else will ever expose our guilt, and nothing else will ever take care of our guilt. Nothing else will ever neutralize our shame. Nothing else will ever pass on forgiveness, and nothing else will ever motivate us to live like the gospel does. When we are saved from sin, we are saved from a life of walking in the darkness. When we fall into sin, we stumble in the darkness and must not be sucked back into walking in it. The gospel that called us out of darkness in the first place is the same gospel that will lift us out of these stumblings and set our feet on the lit path that we are made to walk. The fact that we have a righteous advocate before the Father constantly means that we will always be welcome into His presence regardless of the sins that we have committed. Our worthiness to be before God is not based on what we have done, and John wants to make that clear. And as grieved as we should be when we fall into sin, we should never feel like the presence of God is not open to us. Never. Because that is works righteousness. When you feel like, I can't come to God right now. I feel too guilty. I feel too dirty. I need to wait a bit until God's not as angry with me anymore. And then I will come and pray and ask for forgiveness. A true biblical spiritual grief should have us running to our advocate, running to the one who makes us look good in front of God with His own righteousness. Who we know will successfully plead our case before the Father with His own righteousness. It's not like God is blind to the fact that we sin. He is omniscient and omnipresent. But He doesn't count those sins against us, because He already counted them on Christ. The righteousness of Christ is not a ticket that gets punched once you enter into the presence of God. It is a season pass that lets you continually enter that presence where you will receive mercy and find help. We can confess our sins and know that that guilt is already paid for. And all there is left is to ask for the help which we know God is more than willing to provide. When it says that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the world, it's not saying that Jesus' blood covers everybody's sin. If that were true, everyone would be saved, whether they believed in Christ or not. And we know from the rest of Scripture that that's not true. Rather, this is speaking to the universal nature of the gospel call. The way our sins are dealt with is the same way as everyone else's sins. The gospel we preach to ourselves is the same gospel we are preaching to the nations, that we are preaching to the world, that is open to anyone who would come. There is no boundary to this gospel. We must remember that the scriptures were written in a time when gods were seen as geographically and ethnically limited. You had Egyptian gods, Babylonian gods, Greek gods. It's not that they didn't believe in the gods of the other nations. They just didn't believe that they were their gods, right? But the message of Jesus' propitiation is for every person that comes to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, what it's saying is that the same message that we are meant to thrust out into the world and put on the mission field, it's the same message that you need to preach to yourself when you fall into sin. Not to be saved over again, not like a squishy evangelical who accepts Christ into their heart 5 times a year. The story of the Christian life begins and ends with Jesus. When we find ourselves falling into sin, His presence and the truth of who He is the first and only place we need to be. He is the great physician, and He came for sick people. We have a tendency to only come to God once we feel holy or worthy. How foolish it is to come to a doctor only when you feel well. You should go to the great physician when you do feel well, because you are still sick. If you're being treated for a chronic terminal illness, you don't stop going to your doctor once you start feeling better, right? You know that illness is still there. You need to keep going if you're going to get better, because of how serious it is. But you certainly don't wait until you feel better to go. It is the days when we are ashamed and guilt-ridden. It is the days when we feel we've messed up our Christian life and our Christian testimony. It is the days when we feel we just cannot get over this hill, this one sin that keeps troubling us. Listen, if Jesus told us we are to forgive someone 70 times 7 times, Jesus isn't asking us to forgive more than God does. As long as that sin is followed with true repentance and confession, a serious dealing with this sin, not a trivial attitude, then God's forgiveness and presence is open. It is these moments that you will find the sweet presence of the one who came to deal with our sins in tenderness and effectiveness. I know it's true for my life. Some of the sweetest moments in prayer are moments of confession of sins. We fight sin by preaching the gospel to ourselves and by confessing our sins to Him who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We fight sin by preaching, and when we fall into sin, we find our way out of that shame through the gospel. Through that same old message, go back to square one. Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures. We strive forward in holiness and avoid the traps of sin by preaching the gospel to ourselves. The gospel will never stop being the answer to your Christian life. But if you are not walking in the light, if the story of your life is not one of walking in the light with stumbling in the darkness, and is rather walking in the darkness, and maybe there are some things that you see as light. If there are sins in your life that you continue to refuse to repent of, that you continue to refuse to confess and bring to the Lord, and walk away from and submit to His Lordship, then John tells us you're not saved. But this gospel is open for you. The same gospel that we believers keep preaching to ourselves for the forgiveness of sins over and over again. Preach it and hear it. Listen to it for the first time and accept it. And believe and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That He is the one who can cover your sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You, Lord, for Your Spirit's guidance of our hearts, Lord. I pray that You would soften any stony heart. You would soften any hardness in us and conform us to Your will. In Jesus' name, amen.